We'll open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. We'll start there this morning. The series that we're in is a series on the spheres of authority. And I have embarked upon this study for several reasons, one of which is because so oftentimes, at least in times of ease and comfort, some of these ideas are assumed, particularly when it comes to how marriage is easy to make work in the honeymoon stage when there's no struggles, no trials. It's easy to know what to do in raising children when you have none, or to know how to raise older children when your children are still tiny, or whatever it might be. But when we get in the difficulty or in the trials of life, the seasons of life, sometimes those places that we're in need to be examined again for our encouragement. Particularly, I want to look at the spheres that I think that God, of authority that God has delegated to different structures in society, primarily the structures of the family, the church, and of the government, all that have specific delegated responsibilities and where Christians ought to be properly submissive and following in God's designed ways in those places, because it is difficult sometimes to walk as a faithful Christian in difficult circumstances. How to be a faithful Christian in an unequally yoked marriage. Either you got saved when you were already married to an unbeliever, or you were a believer and married an unbeliever, or something happened, or you married your Bible college sweetheart only to find out a few years down the road that they never really believed. Whatever it might be, how to honor God in those kinds of relationships. What does that look like? Or in a church that is going through difficult times, either with membership or pastoral or whatever kinds of friction, how to operate in those environments when it is not just smooth going at times. Or in as a citizen of a country in this world, how do we operate as those under the authority of the authorities of the government and unto the Lord? How do we do those things when things aren't very easy at the time? And so it's important, I think, to look at these and again to be encouraged and refreshed in some of these basic principles for life. And again, I think it's important to see that God has established these or given criteria for these delegated authorities in His Word, and we can be faithful to God and honoring Him and striving to do that better as we read His Word. So tonight I want to look at the authority and responsibility of the family. And really, I had us turn to Genesis because this is the first institution that God created. It's just Genesis chapter 2, but if you want to look back just a few verses, Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let him rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it. And rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is God's account of creation, and we see here the very clear creation of both man and woman in the garden with some tasks given. If we look at chapter 2, we see a more detailed examination of this same time here, starting in verse 21, we'll start here in verse 18. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a suitable helper for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." This is the original creation, the original marriage, the original relationship there that God had ordained. This is, number one in your outlines there, the establishment of the family. It is no small detail that this is in the earliest pages of God's Word, because the entirety of the worldview and the way in which God operates is built upon the first chapters in Genesis, including the creation of man and woman in this marriage. The family, again, namely the marriage of one man and one woman, is the initial societal structure which the Lord created. We have the two individuals here. We have even tasks given or instructions given. They're told to obviously take care of the garden, but also be fruitful and multiply. These are things that God intended for the family prior to the fall. Now, before we get into the structure and the responsibilities of the family as laid out in Scripture, it's important to continue to define the family here. And I think in our day and age, it's important to make this next point clear, that the family unit is primarily to be understood in terms of the lifelong, monogamous, heterosexual marriage of one man and one woman, and then the children who are born from their union. And all of those words that I use to describe marriage are important in our day and age. I probably could have put, one who is born a man and born a woman in our day and age too. Those are intentional distinctions in our day and age that we have to be confident in. The words monogamous, heterosexual, and even, again, we could say gender with which a person was born are important in this whole reality of what the family established by God is built upon. This is God's, the institution which he created. He has defined it by his very creation. Furthermore, Jesus reiterates God's design for marriage in the Gospels when he is asked questions, particularly about divorce. In the Gospels, the question wasn't about other kinds of marriage, whether it be polygamy or whatever it might be, or other kinds of, like in our day, same-sex kinds of unions. The issue was over divorce. And when Jesus is asked about divorce, he then refers back to the Genesis account, establishing the continual reality that marriage is based in the pages of Genesis between one man and one woman, and they are to be lifelong partners. Now, in our studies in 1 Corinthians and the Gospels, we've alluded to different times where God has given... how do I put this? There are limited cases wherein marriages, a divorce can be allowed. Those are exceptions to the rule, but the rule still is heterosexual, monogamous, lifelong marriage. And then the family is then the unit of the marriage there and the children born into that unit. Now again, not every marriage produces children. But the general rule is that marriages produce children. That's the way God designed men and women. But not just that. While that is the primary focus of the family, not to steal the name of a ministry, but that is where the rest of our focus of the structure and of responsibilities primarily flow from. But the Bible does describe the larger family unit of blood relatives and other kinds of responsibilities that are there. For instance, in Proverbs 17, it speaks about children are the delight to grandchildren are a delight to grandparents. Or in 1 Timothy, Paul is instructing on the care of widows, and that if there are no children or grandchildren around to care for the widow, then it is the church who is to step in and step into that gap. But there is this assumed role that family would take care of those in the extended family, whether it's, again, a widowed mother, a widowed grandmother, particularly maybe even a widowed aunt, those kinds of things, who have no children to provide for them. Other family members would stand in that gap. Leviticus 18 goes into a list of gross immoralities in the lands of the Canaanites that were practiced by the peoples there that the children of Israel were not to participate in. But when these prohibitions are given, the Lord says particularly that Israel is not to commit adultery with blood relations. And we have in there this connection of in-laws and of nieces, nephews, aunts, as far as this blood relatives, close family unit. And so there is this larger family structure of an extended family, which can include, again, multiple generations and multiple married units. But the primary, unique distinction of the family is the one man and one woman who are to leave father, mother, and cleave to one another. That is not to be a sundering of all connection or relationship or obligation, but the primary relationship then is husband to wife and that family unit. So that's the establishment of the family that we see really in Genesis. That again, it's not repeated in every book, in every chapter, in every different kind of genre, but the very worldview of the scriptures is built upon the establishment of this kind of family. This is what God created. He established the family in the garden prior to the fall and gave tasks, which is also important. So as we look at obligations in our current life as we live in this fallen world. Furthermore, it is very clearly said multiple times in the scriptures that chaotic family, children who misbehave, children who rebel, a contentious wife, those kinds of things are seen as really bad situations that we want to you want to avoid, or you want to structure your life so as to guide your children in the right direction and strive to have a family that is loving and caring and not a contentious household. I've often said in conversations with people that probably one of the most difficult life circumstances to be in is a marriage that is unloving, or between a believer and an unbeliever. That is one of the most difficult places to be in, because there is such a distinction between the affections of the believing spouse versus the affections of the unbelieving spouse. And so the establishment of the family is important, and it is vital for the rest of life, but it is one of those things that if not entered into properly can cause extreme amounts of disharmony, of discouragement, but I think done right, where husband and wife strive to love one another, strive to follow the Lord, it can be a place of great blessing, a place of great encouragement, where children can grow up seeing God's word played out in the beautiful tapestry of the home. I've often told, maybe even from the pulpit here, but when I was a child, my parents obviously were Christians and raised us in a Christian household. But my understanding of the world was I thought that every kid had two parents who loved one another and, by the way, didn't yell at each other. I didn't know that yelling was a big thing apparently in households, because my parents never fought in front of us. I don't even say they ever fought. They never argued heatedly in front of us. So my view of the world was harmonious family relationships. As I got older in school, I realized that wasn't the case, but I still thought that people had two sets of grandparents who got along with one another and with parents. It was a loving, harmonious relationship. And then that wasn't the case either for most of my friends and as I got older. But my understanding, built in generations of Christian marriages and striving to be godly in life, was this beautiful picture of the way that life could be. And honoring God in marriage, honoring God to your adult parent, to as adults to parents, and those kinds of things. God's establishment of family is important, and we must be very sober-minded. I actually instructed the teens last week to be mindful about the next stage of life, to be certain about their own life of faith, their own commitments, their own convictions, as they are going to be moving out from the nest of the home. And if they're merely going along with the flow, saying yes to the questions and nodding along with the answers given, but not being convicted in the heart, then the next steps in life will be much more difficult and much more likely to cause trials and hardships if they're not committed here and now as living as children unto the Lord in their homes. So it's an important, obviously, relationship that cannot be stressed too highly. But again, this is God's established family, that this is this unit that God has given for society. It's the basic building block of society is the family. Well, so we have the establishment of the family. Next, we have, number two, the structure of the family. The structure of the family, again, as I've already alluded to, is made up of the husband and wife who make this primary family connection as their primary source, primary relationship, over and against the ones that they were into which they were born. When I went off to college, I still submitted to my parents because they were the primary authorities in my life. That my family of my parents and my siblings was the primary family relationship that I was in. When I married my wife, that then changed. It didn't change my need to honor or respect or care for the other people in my family, but my primary family connection was then to my wife, and then any of the children, and then all of the children that God has given to us. Again, Jesus repeated this reality when he was giving instructions on or responding to the objection about divorce in the Gospels. And I have there reference Mark chapter 7. It's a parallel passage to the Matthew 19, but it happens in several of the parallel Gospels there. But in the structure of the family, God has given the husband the role of leadership and therefore ultimate accountability in the home. One of the difficult things, and this is not going to be primarily a message on headship and servant leadership in that regard, but one of the difficult things that has been misunderstood or perverted in the past was that the husband was the captain of the ship, unquestioned. He would tell orders and people would do things. That's not the picture of husbands in the family at home. Just turn your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll look at that this evening just briefly here. Husbands are given the role of leadership, which I would use in terms of responsibility, because that is better to think of responsibility and authority as opposed to primarily authority. But husbands are given this responsibility to lead the home. But notice the way in which Paul describes the Christian marriage and the structure of it. We'll start in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church. So we see here this language of there's a submission, wives, to be subject to your own husbands as the Lord, but the husband is to love his own wife as Christ loved the church, but also the language of nourishing and cherishing, which we'll look at in some of the responsibilities in the next section, but it is not a commanding, domineering captain from a captain's chair, edicts that can never be touched, serve me while I bask in comfort kind of a picture of the husband. It's a servant leadership. It's the first servant. Jesus demonstrated his love and his leadership over even the disciples by washing their feet. Jesus shows his own love for the church in the being the head of the church by giving of himself for the church. So God has given the ultimate role of leadership and accountability and responsibility in the home to the husband. Again, this is not a... If anyone thinks in an envious way about towards the role of the husband, or in a like, well, then I get to be in charge kind of way, you're not understanding the role of the husband in that regard. It is a somber task of importance that husbands bear responsibility before the Lord, that we will be held accountable for as husbands how we love our wives and lead our children and lead the home. That'll get into, again, some of the responsibilities we'll look at here in a few moments, but this is, to use the phrase, the buck stops here with the husband. He is the one who has to be responsible for those things. Again, he is to lovingly lead and serve his own wife, while his wife is to submit and to love her own husband. This is that mutual relationship of love, of respect, of service. And while there is that necessary and God-given, to use the language of hierarchy in marriage, when it comes to raising of children, children are to submit to both parents. Children are to submit to mom and dad. Children obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. There is to be this unified place of authority of parents in the home. And in a properly run home, that's the way, no husband would balk at that. Children submit to both parents. This is really, we'll look at as even a responsibility of the children. Now, children, if you think, well, this is just about family and I'm a kid, this doesn't count to me. Children, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children have responsibilities and obligations inside of a Christian home. If you're a Christian young person living under your parents' roof, you have that responsibility. And even when you go off and even have your own family, you will be then still tasked to honor your father and mother. When God gave the commands to Israel in Exodus, it wasn't just to children, it was to adults in the that he gave the commands. And Jesus reiterates that in the Gospels as well. Just like teaching and leading and instruction changes from a toddler to a teenager to a 30-year-old son or daughter, so does respecting and honoring your parents from when you are a child to a teenager to an adult to a married adult with your own children. Though the form may change, that relationship of honoring them remains. Again, the children submit to both parents when they are young and continue to honor the parents when they are older and even likely when they are married. In other words, likely because not everyone gets married. That's what I meant by the word likely there. Children are to do this. So the structure of the family is husbands are to lovingly lead, even sacrificially lead and guide and be responsible for all of the areas of the family. Not necessarily doing everything himself, but leading and guiding. Wife is to submit and love her husband, and they both are to lead the children, particularly when it comes to loving the Lord, but in all areas of life. It's the structure of the family. And there are obviously still the extended family members, the grandparents, the aunts, the uncles, the cousins, and those things. But the primary structure of the family is their husband, wife, and the children from that union. So now we're getting to the focus, really, kind of this study, is what I've called the delegated responsibilities of the family. And what I mean by this is things that are in the purview of the family that are not in other relationships or in over which the for instance, the parents have ultimate accountability and really authority under the Lord, because they are the ones tasked with these things. So first of all, under these delegated responsibilities, it's important to put it here, particularly in our confused age, is sexual intimacy. The monogamous heterosexual marriage is the only context where God has commanded and therefore he approves of sexual intercourse. This is not a light thing to be glossed over at any time, but particularly in a very confused and Gomorrahite-like culture. Any sexual activity which deviates from being expressed between husband and wife is sinful. There is no place for any other proper or non-sinful sexual kinds of thoughts, actions, relationships. Husbands and wives also have a mutual obligation in this area. Obviously, Exodus 20 is the command to not commit adultery. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, speaking about marriage and the connection there and the obligation that husbands and wives have to one another in this area. That there is this, even to the point of saying a husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does, and the wife doesn't have authority over her own body, but the husband does. There is that obligation, there is that commanded activity there, and is the only place where that can take place that is honoring to the Lord. And Paul says, or excuse me, Paul, the author of the Hebrews says that it is to be held in honor and the marriage bed undefiled. Marriage is to be held in honor and the marriage bed undefiled. This is something that is to be preserved because so easily and so often that is corrupted by the enemy in our world because men are sinful, and that is one of the ways in which men are easily tempted. By men, I mean men and women. So sexual intimacy is to be expressed and to be guarded in the purview of the family, and again, by that I mean between husband and wife. As we saw in Leviticus, we didn't turn there, but Leviticus 18, any sexual activity with any other blood relative, as it says there, is despicable in the eyes of the Lord. Moving on, another primary responsibility of the family is in teaching children. teaching children. I remember the first time I'd come in contact with individuals who, by their own confession, had their parents offloaded all responsibility of teaching even the things of the Lord to the Sunday school, the youth group, and then the Bible college. And I can tell you that does not turn out well. God has commissioned parents to instruct children in how to honor and how to follow Him primarily, but this teaching is to happen in the general path and pattern of life as they're learning other things, obviously, from parents. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is the passage that I always turn to when thinking about the need for particularly fathers and mothers, but fathers, to instruct the children. If you read through the law, if you read through the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, repeatedly you'll see God saying, set up a pillar here, make this, remember this as a memorial, teach your children why these things happened. Instruct them, giving them these things so as to be occasions to instruct the children. Think of that as one of the reasons for the feasts and the holidays. Well, so you'd have an occasion. Oh, why do we celebrate Christmas? Because that's the day Christ Jesus was born. God became flesh to dwell among us, to redeem us. Why do we celebrate Resurrection Day? Because that is the day we celebrate when Christ rose victoriously from the grave. Those holidays that we celebrate are opportunities to instruct. Similarly, the occasions of the Old Testament were for instruction. In Deuteronomy 6, starting in verse 4, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And he goes, verse 10, then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them to you, you great and splendid cities which you did not build, and houses full of good things which you did not fill, and hewn cisterns which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied, then watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. So he says, teach them. Teach them these things. Remind them so that when you receive all the blessings and can relax, you don't forget and run away after the Lord. Or run away away from the Lord, excuse me. But they were to teach and instruct. I said it just a few moments ago, too, that children have the responsibility to learn and be wise. Those references of Proverbs are instructions, admonitions to heed the teaching. Children, hear the instruction of your parents and be wise. Those are the admonitions. Just again, they're throughout the Proverbs particularly, but that's what they are. And again, the reference in Ephesians chapter 6 and then Colossians as well. Obey your parents in the Lord. Listen and obey them. Educational institutions and Christian ministries like Sunday school may be used to assist parents in the training of children. I have there referencing there when Jesus called disciples to himself, he was being the rabbi to teach, and that was not an uncommon practice. Or Paul in Galatians speaks about how that there's a time when children are under the authority of other people in the house to teach and to guide them. But the ultimate responsibility for the instruction of the children ultimately resides with the parents alone. In other words, there's nothing wrong with sending a child to school necessarily, to a public school, private school, whatever it may be. Every family must make those decisions of themselves. But ultimately, whether I send my children to the government school, to a private school, or homeschool, whatever we do, or nowadays it's all a mixed match for everybody, I suppose. Everybody's doing some kind of almost homeschooling in some ways. Ultimately, the family, mom and dad, are responsible for the instruction of their children. Primarily as it relates to life and godliness, and that resides with us. It's not something that parents can just, I'll leave that to the Sunday school teacher. I'll leave that to the youth group leader or to the college chaplain, whoever it might be. No, that resides with the parents. Next, going along with teaching is discipline of children. The discipline of children. That with teaching comes the need to correct. I mean, not every children don't obey and figure it out the first time, just like the rest of us. We don't get it the first time. Correction is often needed. Correction is a natural part of the teaching process. Fathers are to be careful not to exasperate the children or to cause them to lose heart as they teach and correct them. The picture is, as a dad, both parents would be in view here, but primarily as a dad, I'm not to make my children angry or to strive to not make them angry as I lord over them my authority, nor to cause them to lose heart by making life unnecessarily difficult and arduous so they get discouraged. This correction is important. Proverbs says, correct him while there's hope. In other words, if you don't correct the child, if you don't discipline a child, you don't love the child and do so. Otherwise, if you don't discipline them, particularly and one of the references here, I think in your outline here, speaks about, if you don't discipline, it's a form of hatred. But even when it comes to this kind of discipline, God has commended the use of controlled corporal discipline where it's called for to assist in the correction of children. It's not going to kill the child to use that kind of controlled, lovingly administered discipline. It is an act of love towards the child. So parents have this in the family, this responsibility to discipline. Every child is different. Every child is unique. I'm just thinking through the differences of my children, and the difference maybe a raised eyebrow has to one would have been a very long discussion with another. So we must be careful in how we, and intentional about how we discipline children. But again, the rod of correction is not one that is to be discarded. I think I've referenced this in the past, and I'll maybe in a future message talk about this a little more. But there was, it must have been in 2005 or somewhere in that regard, because I know I think we had children when I remember hearing this. In 2005 we did. But there was a bill in the Minnesota state that was going through the Minnesota House somewhere that wanted to outlaw in the state of Minnesota, basically outlaw spanking. And I remember at the time a pastor that I respected and I still do to a certain extent in Minnesota made the comment that if this law was passed in Minnesota, then the Christian thing to do might be to have a church-wide, I think he said, spanking party at the church, essentially, not to just do it. But the idea is we're going to be those who are going to, when called for, use the rod of correction. Not in a cavalier, just swat the children for no reason kind of idea, but it is not going to be something that Christians are going to abide by, because this is a responsibility that parents have to discipline, and part of that given in the scriptures is the rod of correction. Now, of course, there is not to be beating and activities that would cause harm, long-term physical harm, those kinds of things. But loving, controlled, corporal discipline is a tool in the toolkit of a parent, a Christian parent, to raise the children that God has given to them, for which they will be responsible for the Lord. And if that law were passed, I remember even hearing stories of family members who would want to, you know, call police officers, concerns over spanking. And ultimately, the responsibility of the parents is to raise the children as the Lord instructs, lovingly, carefully, not doing things that are cruel, not doing things that are unloving or wicked, even if the law of the land would say, you can't do this. Well, that was an area where, thankfully, did not have to cross that line into violating civil law, but would have been willing to, because that is not the responsibility of the parent is to raise children. Sometimes the rod is called for. Finally, delegated responsibilities of the family is one of, I have here, family provision. Family provision. God gave man the task of working before sin came into the world, and the husband is ultimately responsible for working so as to provide for the material needs of his wife. We saw that in Ephesians, to love and to cherish her, this kind of idea of caring for her, but also one of the stipulations in the Old Testament, if a man took a second wife, which he wasn't supposed to do, he was being discouraged from, and he started to shortchange his first wife when it came to her care, her clothing, her food, her sexual rights, those things, she could leave. It was a responsibility he had to her. Part of that was the care for her material needs, one of which really was children, because children were the retirement plan of the Old Testament, if I can put it that way. I want that back. But that was the idea, was children were to care for aged parents. There was no nursing home. But a man is not to be derelict also in his duty to provide so as to rely upon others to provide for his needs. Begging is not, if you are without the ability to provide, if your legs don't work, if your hands don't work, if you're blind, there's no admonition against that kind of needing or relying upon the charity of others. But men who are able-bodied particularly are not to be derelict. 2 Thessalonians, if a man does not work, he will not eat. He's not to sponge off of others. He's to be responsible. And if he doesn't care for, furthermore, those of his own household, even particularly when it comes to his needy relatives, a widow who's in need, he is worse than an unbeliever. A man is to, in the family, is to be the one responsible so as to see that that family is provided for. Even so as to be wise to have an inheritance to give to your children. Proverbs 13:22 says. It's a good thing to work hard. That doesn't mean if you're barely scraping by and you don't have two nickels to put towards long-term savings because that's the way it is, You're honoring God by providing for your families. But work hard so that if you have the opportunity, you can provide for an inheritance. Furthermore, children, people who are working have are responsible for caring for parents who are elderly or even widows who are close relatives. In Mark chapter 11, Jesus chastises the Pharisees for setting aside the honoring of their parents by saying, all of my stuff is dedicated to the Lord. Everything I have is dedicated to the Lord, so I can't help you. I would help you, but I can't because I've dedicated to the Lord. That was a wickedness, and that was not a way to show honor to parents. So there is this obligation that a man has, ultimately, because he's the one who's responsible in the family. Not that he has to be the only one who works or those kinds of things. That's not primarily the point here, because the family unit needs to be provided for. The husband is the one who is the primary authority and the responsible party in the family. He is the one who has to bear that ultimate responsibility. And again, the pattern of Scripture is husbands work, provide, wives care and nurture children, husbands and wives teach and lead children. You're to be able to provide and not rely upon others to take care of you. Again, the law had prescriptions for leaving the edges of the field so that people who were poor could come and survive. But the issue here is that we live in a society of particularly young men who don't want to grow up to be responsible men, leading husbands, sacrificial servants. Who are content to, you know, potentially even, well, men, boys need to grow up to be godly men, and part of that is to be one who strives to provide for his family, for his wife, for his children, and even to be sacrificial in taking care of extended family if the need is there and the ability is there. But these are responsibilities for the family. Now, the church can come in and help out if needed be. If a widow is there and there's no family to take care of her, the church can come in and help. Absolutely. And the church ought to come alongside of parents to help teach and even in all those areas and guide with those things. But knowing the parents are the primary responsible parties there. And the governments have the authority and right to protect children from wicked and abusive parents. Those are true things. But the responsibilities for teaching, for discipline, for provision fall under the family. Which is, again, inside the marriage relationship, is the only place where intimacy is to happen that is both good and encouraged by the Lord. So this is just, again, a quick look at this authority, structure, and responsibility of the family. Because we all are part of some family structure. And we ought to strive to be honoring God in that. And if, as a child, strive to be honoring your parents in the Lord, learning as you ought, glorifying God in learning as your parents are teaching you, whether it's your Bible verses or your math tables. Parents, just strive to do so joyfully, sacrificially, and leading and showing God's glory in all that we do. Well, I'll close there. Let's just bow with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you've given the family so clearly in your word. Lord, not any of our families are in the exact same place in life and with the same circumstances. Help us to honor you where we are. The children to honor you as being faithful, obedient children. Help the husbands and wives to lovingly serve one another in their proper roles and lead the children, as well as honoring their own parents. May we strive to live in our families in ways that ultimately honor you in all things. In Christ's name I pray.